It is that last verse that I read there from that portion in 2 Peter chapter 1, and the reference to a kingdom that I want us to think about for a little while this evening. I'll read that verse again. It says, verse 11, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And it's really the latter half of that verse, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that I want to draw to your attention for a little while. We're all aware that this year, 2021, marks the centenary of Northern Ireland coming into existence. It was the 3rd of May, 1921, that the partition of Ireland took legal effect. And there were those events toned down a great deal because of COVID, but nevertheless there was a marking, at least to some degree, of the centenary of our own little province coming into existence. Now our forefathers put a great store upon their allegiance to the kingdom, the United Kingdom. They had resisted home rule for Ireland for over 30 years. Going back to the 1880s, the first Home Rule Bill was introduced by Gladstone in 1886 and was defeated only by 30 votes in the House of Commons. And then there was another one that followed on 5 years later. And then there was a period of time before the third Home Rule Bill was brought to Parliament, 1912, because that was significant as well, because if you know a little bit about your history, you will know that there was, in response to that third Home Rule Bill, what was known as Ulster Day. It was the 28th of September 1912 when there was the signing of the Ulster Covenant. 500,000 men pledged to defy the Home Rule Bill and to resist it by all means possible, led by Edward Carson and also James Craig. Was involved in that as well. The women signed the declaration. You can actually go on to the public records office there online and you can look up to see whether your ancestors signed the covenant or not. And the women also, both of them are recorded. It's all scanned there and you can look it up. And many have done and found their predecessors who signed either the covenant or the declaration, according to their gender, because allegiance to kingdom was important. It was deemed important. Partition was viewed by the British government as a compromise solution. That sounds a little bit familiar when you think about the protocol and all the rest that's going on at the present time, but they looked upon partition as a compromise that they thought would placate both parties, that the Nationalists would have their Parliament in Dublin and the Unionists would have their Parliament in Belfast. And as we know, it didn't work out of that because the Nationalists went on to demand total independence and fought the War of Independence to break away from Britain entirely. But our Protestant forefathers deemed kingdom to be important. And they were willing to resist. And in fact, in that the Ulster Covenant, in the wording that there is in the Ulster Covenant, it actually gives us one of the reasons why they resisted it, as it was destructive to citizenship, our citizenship of the United Kingdom. There were other reasons given as well, disastrous to the material well-being of Ulster, as well as the whole of Ireland, subversive to our civil and religious freedoms, perilous to the unity of the empire. There were a number of reasons that were given, but one of them was that it was destructive to our citizenship. They looked upon it as bringing into peril our citizenship within the United Kingdom. And it underscores the point that kingdom is important. Citizenship is important. I'm going to actually read some of the words here. It says that they pledge to stand by one another in defending for ourselves and our children our cherished position of equal citizenship in the United Kingdom, and in using all means which may be found necessary to defeat the present conspiracy set up by a Home Rule Parliament in Ireland. We might take some of those words even today and use them against the protocol. that it undermines our cherished position of equal citizenship. But those few observations that I have made indicate to us that our forefathers deemed citizenship to be important, and we ought also to hold dear that citizenship that we have as being part of the United Kingdom. But what I want to do tonight is to turn your thoughts to another kingdom, to the kingdom that is mentioned here in this text of Scripture. And I'll read that line again: the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to think about citizenship within that kingdom, because you can have citizenship in two kingdoms. You can be a citizen of the United Kingdom and cherish that dearly and hold it in great esteem and seek to maintain it by all means within our power. But then there's also another citizenship that we can have, and it's the citizenship of another kingdom, of this kingdom that is mentioned here, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice a few things about this kingdom and that statement there that you find in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. First of all, I want you to consider that it is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is a kingdom that exists in this world that maybe a great deal of the citizens of this world have no knowledge or awareness of. But there is this kingdom that exists, known as the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not a physical kingdom, it's not a political kingdom, and it doesn't have borders and boundaries, it doesn't have a territory. There's none of those things that you would automatically associate with any other kingdom or nation that would mark out particular kingdoms in the world tonight. There's none of those things that apply to this particular kingdom, but nevertheless it exists. There is this kingdom that exists in the world. It is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He spoke about that kingdom himself and highlighted some of the things that are different to that kingdom when he was brought before Pilate in order that he might be sentenced to death, because the Jews did not have the power to put anybody to death, and therefore they needed the authority of the Roman power in the land of Israel at that time. And the Savior was brought before Pilate. And in John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 36, we read about a conversation that took place between Pilate and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what the Savior had to say in verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." My kingdom is not of this world. Now, the Savior was not saying there that his kingdom was not in the world, because that contradicts other things that he would say. So that's not what he has in mind. What he says, what he's meaning there when he says my kingdom is not of this world, as to its origin and as to its nature, it's not of this world. It's not like the kingdoms of the world that have those things that we have just mentioned there, a territory and boundaries and borders and all of those things that we would associate, that it would clearly identify a kingdom as it would exist in the world at the present time. The Savior says, my kingdom is not like this, but it's a kingdom nevertheless. It's my kingdom, he described it as. My kingdom. Pilate asked him, are you a king then? And the Savior said, to this end was I born. So the Savior very clearly indicated that there is a kingdom and that he is a king. There is his kingdom that exists in the world. Because the Savior's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's not a physical kingdom. It's not a temporal kingdom. It's going to be a spiritual kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. There are many references in the Gospels to either the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, as you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the other books of the New Testament as well, but particularly the Gospels. You will come upon that statement again and again. Many times you will read about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And many times the Lord Jesus spoke about his kingdom. In fact, we'll maybe mention some of this tonight, but in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, there's a lengthy chapter there, what's called the parables of the kingdom. We recognize some of those parables, the parables of the sower, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, the parable of the dragnet. There's a whole series of parables that are found in that one chapter, and they're all under the heading of parables of the kingdom. Each one of those parables begin with, "And the kingdom of heaven is likened unto." There's many references in the Word of God to this kingdom. There is a kingdom that exists in this world that transcends boundaries, physical boundaries. It's not limited to any one particular country, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's spread across the globe. Again, the Lord Jesus indicated that he indeed was going to call people out of all of the kingdoms of the world and bring them into his kingdom. And there is that promise of a great multitude, the scripture tells us in the book of the Revelation, that no man can number, who will be form the membership, the subjects of this kingdom. And it says that they come from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. So the kingdom of our Lord and Savior is not limited to one particular country tonight. It might indeed have been the case in the past that in Old Testament times, when the people of God were mainly Jewish, the descendants of Abraham through Isaac. But as we know, that was always promised to be enlarged and to change. And into New Testament times that has happened. And tonight there's a kingdom that stretches over the face of the whole earth. Stretches over the face of the whole earth. It is a spiritual kingdom. It is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is heavenly in its origin. It is divine as to its king. It is called the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. It is not like any of the kingdoms of this world. It is a kingdom over which Christ reigns. He is the king. Well, now, if you have a king, you have to have subjects. We have a queen, we have a monarch, and there are our subjects. We're willing subjects of Queen Elizabeth II. We pledge our allegiance to the United Kingdom, not to any particular government in Westminster. As we very well know, they'll betray you and let you down numerous times. But our allegiance isn't to any particular government in Westminster. Our allegiance is Protestants. Our allegiance is to the Crown and to the Revolution Settlement. That's where our allegiance lies. So there is a king, or there is a monarch, and there are subjects in our own kingdom. Well, there's a king that is mentioned here, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's king. The Bible describes him as King of Kings. He's the greatest of all monarchs. He's the greatest of all monarchs. There's been some great monarchs, even within our own kingdom and within other kingdoms as well in history. There's been some great monarchs. Names that still come down to us through the passing centuries. We're still aware of them. We read about them. We hear of them because of the influence that they had on their own nation, and maybe on more than their own nation, on many nations and on the world even. But there's a king that's greater than all. Our Lord Jesus Christ is King of Kings. That's one of the ways in which the Bible expresses that there is no equal, the superlative. For example, we read about the Song of Songs. And when we use that title in the Bible, it's referring to the very best song that there is. That's a reference to the book of Song of Solomon. It's the Song of Songs. It's the greatest song that there is. And that's one of the ways the Bible has of expressing that there's something here and there's no rival. There's nothing that is the equal of this. And the Bible gives Jesus Christ that title. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But there are subjects, there's a people who willingly yield obedience to Jesus Christ. As the gospel of the kingdom is preached across the world, and the Lord again promised in his word that the gospel would indeed be taken to the nations. And we live in those times, men and women, when the gospel is being taken to the nations more than ever with the means of modern technology. The gospel is being taken to the nations. And as the gospel is taken to the nations, the Lord has promised in his word that there will be a people who will hear the gospel and who will come willingly to Jesus Christ. They will be made willing in the day of his power, to use the language of Psalm 110. Made willing in the day of his power. They will come to be the willing subjects of Jesus Christ. They will come to acknowledge him as the King of Kings. So there is a kingdom and there is a king and there are subjects of the king. All of this is here within this statement when you think about a kingdom. All of these things are obviously here because they're inferred, they're understood. If you're going to have a kingdom, you're going to have a king and you're going to have subjects. And there is such tonight in the world, across the face of the earth, there is this kingdom. And yet how true it is, the point that I made a moment or two ago, that there are many tonight who have no regard or no thought, maybe not even any awareness, that this kingdom exists in the world. Do you know that's why there's a battle between good and evil in the world? That's why there's a battle between truth and error in the world? It's because God's kingdom is in the world. And there is a contention then between the kingdom of God and all other kingdoms. The kingdom of darkness, there's another spiritual kingdom that's in the world as well. It's called the kingdom of darkness. And there is contention. There is contention. Peter here makes mention of that if you have that portion open before you, because if you just take two verses, verses 8 and 9, in verse 8 he says, "For if these things be in you, ye shall abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he introduces the contrast, "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." There's a contrast. There's contention in the world. But there are many who have no regard or no thought about this kingdom, and I trust that that is not so with us, but that we have some understanding tonight about this kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So you have the existence of this kingdom. I want you, secondly, to consider the everlasting nature of this kingdom, because that title is used there in this verse. It says the everlasting kingdom, the everlasting kingdom. That reminds us that all the kingdoms of the world rise and ultimately fall. No matter how great they have been, they eventually come to an end. The kingdoms of this world are only temporal. They're only temporal. There's no kingdom in this world that will last forever. Take the great kingdoms of the past, the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, Alexander, the great Greek Empire, the mighty Roman Empire. Those are some of the kingdoms that are mentioned in the Bible. There's others in ancient history, but even if we bring it up to times nearer our own day, the British Empire is no more. Well, there was a time, there was that boast that the sun never set on the British Empire. But no matter what the time of day was, there was always somewhere where it was day. There's always somewhere that it was day in the British Empire across the face of the earth. Not anymore. Nations have broken away and won their independence in one way or another. The British Empire is no more. The United Kingdom may well be heading in the same direction. Scottish nationalism, Irish nationalism, it may well be the case that the United Kingdom is heading in that same direction. It certainly will, unless there is a return to that which united these kingdoms in the first place, and that's the Bible and the gospel. That's what brought our kingdoms together. It was a unity around the Bible and around the gospel. And if we live in a day and age, and sadly we do, when less and less people have any regard for the Bible and any regard for Bible religion, is it going to be any surprise then that we lose the benefits that the Bible brought to us? And one of those was that it united these kingdoms in the British Isles. That's what united them, and that's what held our kingdoms together for many generations and even centuries. And as I say, if we turn away from the Bible, sadly as our nation is doing, and we turn away from the gospel, well, is it going to be any surprise then that we lose these blessings and that our united kingdom is lost? We're not all that far away from losing it. We're not all that far away from losing it. But whatever the kingdoms of the world, they're temporal. They're going to pass away. There's not a kingdom in this world that will last forever, that has political boundaries and borders and whatever else we might use to identify any particular kingdom. But not so the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's described here as an everlasting kingdom. His kingdom's going to last. His kingdom has been around a long time. When the Savior was here in the world himself, he said that the kingdom of God was among them. So if we go back to the Savior's time, which is almost 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, as it is, although he didn't start his earthly ministry until he was 30 years of age, but he was in the world 2,000 years ago. And when he started his public ministry, he said, "The kingdom of God is among you." So the kingdom of God was then in the world back then when he was here on this earth. It's still in the world today. Still in the world today. Other kingdoms have risen and fallen during 2,000 years of the world's history, but Christ's kingdom still continues. And whatever other years, decades that there might be ahead of us, and whatever other kingdoms rise, they will ultimately fall, and the kingdom of Jesus Christ will still continue. It's an everlasting kingdom. In fact, we're told that all of the kingdoms of this world will one day become subject to the kingdom of Jesus Christ and to the King. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, the verse reads, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. This is why Jesus Christ has an everlasting kingdom. All other kingdoms are going to fall. Daniel records that. The book of Daniel. I'm sure you're aware about the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream that had the gold head and then the silver chest and then the brass loins and then the legs and the feet. The legs were of iron and then the feet were of iron mixed with clay. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, but he couldn't understand it. Only Daniel. And Daniel said that the understanding wasn't his, but God had given it to him as a prophet. And Daniel was able to tell Nebuchadnezzar how this dream was going to work out. And he said, "Nebuchadnezzar, you are that great head of gold. That's you. And your kingdom's going to come to an end. And it's going to be taken over by an inferior kingdom. All of those metals are inferior. You start off with gold and silver and brass and iron. That's all inferior metals. You're going down the list with regards to the quality of the metals." And Daniel said, "Nebuchadnezzar, you are this great head of gold. You are this great king. And you're going to be supplanted by another kingdom that's not as great as yours, but nevertheless, it's going to defeat your kingdom." And history proved that to be the case. The Medes and Persians took Babylon. And then the Medes and Persians were going to be taken over by Alexander the Great and his Grecian Empire. That's the kingdom of brass. And while Alexander is not particularly mentioned, even before this ever come to pass, Daniel said that there would be this king that would rise up and defeat the Medes and Persians and only live for a short time, and then his kingdom would be divided into four. That's exactly what happened to the Grecian Empire. Alexander the Great was a very young man when he sat down on the banks of the Ganges in India and he wept. Sorry, not the Ganges, the Indus in India. And he wept that there were no more kingdoms to conquer. And he died within a very short period of time. He never even got back to Greece. He died a very young man. And his kingdom was divided into four. His four generals took over different parts of his kingdom, just the way Daniel had said it was going to happen. And Daniel had lived and died before Alexander the Great was about. But Daniel said, "I have this from God. This is how this is going to be interpreted." And then there was the mighty Roman Empire that was described, that would come along and swallow everything up. And it did. But in Daniel chapter 2, we read about what's going to happen thereafter. Verse 44, it says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." There's the everlasting kingdom. "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." In the days of these kings. Wasn't it the Roman Empire? We've already mentioned Pilate tonight. Wasn't he the Roman governor when Jesus Christ was here on the earth and the Savior said, "My kingdom's in this world"? And the controlling power in Palestine, the land of Israel at that particular time, was that great fourth empire Daniel spoke of. But we're told there that the kingdom that the Lord was going to set up would never be destroyed. It shall stand forever. I say all of this, and here's the point of application on this point. If this is true, and it is, that this is the everlasting kingdom, surely this is the kingdom we need to seek after more than anything. Whatever allegiance we have to the United Kingdom, it should not be as great as the interest and the desire and the allegiance that we have to the everlasting kingdom. Surely that would be logical. Why seek after something that's temporal, that's going to pass away, and not have any regard for that which is everlasting, that which is going to continue on? That's false reasoning. That's illogical. To say, oh, I'm going to pledge allegiance to whatever the kingdom is, our own kingdom, the United Kingdom. I'm going to pledge allegiance to the United Kingdom, and I'm going to have no thought about God's kingdom. I'm going to have no thought about the everlasting kingdom. Is that reasonable? Surely we can understand by just ordinary reason that doesn't work out. If I live for something that's going to pass away, that's just purely temporal, and have no regard for that which is everlasting, how can that be wise? How can that be the right thing to do? And yet many do. Many go through this world and they never have a thought of God's kingdom. Never have a thought of God's kingdom. Even if they hear about it, many still don't want to have anything to do with it. Taken up with the temporal. But men and women, the temporal's passing away. The temporal's passing away. Ought we not to live for that which is eternal? And how much wiser is the person who does that? For the person who understands there is an everlasting kingdom that is going to still be existing when all of these kingdoms have come and gone, risen and fallen, ought I not then to seek after this kingdom and seek citizenship in this kingdom? Because that brings me to the last thing I want you to consider, and that is the entrance into this kingdom. We've thought about the existence of this kingdom and the everlasting nature of this kingdom. What about entrance into this kingdom? Because you'll find there in our text in 2 Peter 1 and verse 11, the word entrance is mentioned. It says, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly." How do you get into this kingdom? How do you become a citizen in this kingdom? This everlasting kingdom. Can you become a citizen? Well, the Lord Jesus speaks about something of the glory of this kingdom and the fact that that glory is going to be shared with others. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, he's speaking here in parabolic form, but he's speaking about a king. He says, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." So there's certainly indeed the possibility of entrance into this kingdom. We mentioned the fact that in order for a kingdom to exist, it has to have subjects. Well, you can enter into this kingdom. We can become subjects of this kingdom. We can become subjects of Jesus Christ. We can be part of this everlasting kingdom that's never going to end. Daniel again, if we turn to chapter 7 this time, this is Daniel's his own vision. Beforehand, he was interpreting the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Then the Lord showed Daniel some of these things in a dream himself. And in chapter 7, verses 21 and 22, this is what Daniel said. "I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came. And judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." Yeah, there is that reality that at times the saints of God are persecuted. That has happened in the history of our own kingdom. There's been times of persecution in our own nation, our own province. There's persecution tonight in the world. We often pray in this church for the persecuted church. And we're not thinking of any particular denomination or any particular congregation, but we're just thinking generally of those who are persecuted tonight for the name of Jesus Christ in the world. And there are places like China, North Korea, Islamic countries. There's many places in the world where Christians are persecuted, even put to death. They lose their life. But the Lord doesn't hide that fact from his people. That's how it is going to be. And there in Daniel chapter 7, it says that the horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So there is glory that is in this kingdom that is going to be shared, and one day that time will come when possession will be taken of the kingdom. But how do we get into this kingdom? How do we share in that which lies ahead? Well, there's a man in Scripture that the Lord Jesus spoke to about this very matter. And what better example could we have than just to think a little bit about him in closing here for a moment? He's very well known in the Scriptures. His name was Nicodemus. He's renowned in Scripture as the man who came by night to speak with Jesus Christ. He was a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi. He would have seemed to have been a member of the Sanhedrin Council, the ruling council of the Jews. He didn't want others to know that he had been to see Jesus Christ and speak with him. That might have cost him. And he came by night. But the interesting thing is to notice how the Lord Jesus spoke to him. And the very opening words that the Lord Jesus spoke to this man, maybe we should read what Nicodemus said to Jesus first. He said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Well, Nicodemus had enough reasoning ability to work that out. These miracles that this man is doing bears testimony that he is no ordinary individual. This man has come from God. Nicodemus worked that much out. But the Lord Jesus didn't enter into a defense of his miracles and an explanation of why he did them. This is what he had to say to Nicodemus. Straight out, first things, very first words he had to say to this man. "Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That's the Savior's opening words to Nicodemus. Whatever Nicodemus wanted to talk about, this is what Jesus Christ wanted to talk about. "Nicodemus, if you want to see the kingdom of God, here's what needs to happen in your life." And it's not the first time and the only time the Lord Jesus mentions it, because if you go down John's Gospel chapter 3 to verse 5, this conversation continued because Nicodemus couldn't understand what the Savior was referring to here when he mentioned being born again, and the Lord had to explain it. And verse 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So there's two times the Savior has been speaking about the kingdom and entering into the kingdom, seeing the kingdom. And that word "seeing" has the idea of experiencing it. As I said there, there's these glories to be enjoyed that Christ is going to share with those who are his subjects. He says, "Enter in to all that has been prepared for you." Well, he said to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you'll never see this. You'll never experience this until and unless." Unless what? Unless there's a work of salvation that takes place in your heart and soul. Now remember, Nicodemus was a Jewish rabbi. He was a teacher, very eminent among the Jews, highly regarded. He was in the Sanhedrin Council, and they were looked upon as the most eminent of men among the Jews. And yet the Lord Jesus said, "Nicodemus, you're not going to enter into this kingdom. You can be Jewish, you can be a rabbi, you can be well thought of and regarded. You may be a teacher of the law, but unless there's a work of grace in your soul, Nicodemus, you'll never enter into this kingdom." And men and women, tonight I close by saying that to you. There's only one way to enter into the kingdom, this everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is by the experience of the new birth, being born again. That's not me that says that. It's not the Free Presbyterian Church that says it. It's not a session or a presbytery or anybody else that says it. In fact, I think it's one of the first, it is the first line, if I remember, in your Orange Declaration. I don't know what it is. You call it as you enter the Orange and join the Orange. Because I know that because one of our ministers who preached in this pulpit just a few months ago, as a young man, went along to join the Orange. And in that meeting, when he went to join it, they read out what was the qualifications of an Orange man. And he said, "I can't join because I'm not converted. I fall foul of that very first point. And I'm leaving the meeting and I'm going home because I can't join." We can't enter into God's kingdom without an experience of the new birth. That's what the Lord told Nicodemus. And the message is the same down through all of these centuries. There's a kingdom. It's an everlasting kingdom. You and I can enter it, but here's how we enter. We come to Christ for salvation. Thankfully, Nicodemus did. He didn't resent. Now, he didn't understand, and the Lord had to explain it. The Lord had to explain there in those words that a man can be, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. And water to a Jewish rabbi is cleansing, because there's all the ceremonial washings that the Jews observed. And the Lord says, "Nicodemus, you have to be cleansed from something. And you see, men and women, we have to be cleansed. Every one of us, we're sinners. We have to be cleansed. It's a work of the Spirit. It's a work of God. It's a new birth, a new creation within us. Call it what you like, converted, saved, however you want to take, whatever Bible language you want to use. It's a work of God within our souls that saves us and cleanses us. Now, Nicodemus at the start didn't understand. In fact, the Lord Jesus had to say, Nicodemus, why do you marvel at this? Why do you think it's so strange? But thankfully, Nicodemus believed it. And that's the most important thing of all, men and women. Do we believe it? Do we believe it? Are we in Christ's kingdom tonight? I trust that we are. May the Lord bless His word this evening. We'll bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, bless these things that we have thought upon. And Lord, while we have allegiance to an earthly kingdom, even this united kingdom, may we also be citizens of that heavenly kingdom, that everlasting kingdom. May we see the importance of that. May we be like Nicodemus. Oh Lord, maybe tonight those words of the Savior to Nicodemus would be applicable to some individual. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Lord, may we not marvel at these things, but may we believe them and receive them. Bless thy word to us all. We pray this night in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.